most of you will find much difficulty in finding where the book of Malachi is. Is that right? We all know it's the last one in the text as we receive it. The Jews didn't have the text this way round, but the church has always had it so that Malachi is the last of the prophets and therefore the last book of the Old Testament. In many ways this is very, very convenient because there's so much there that is, as I will try to explain, that is summing up Moses, the written law, and the prophets, and the spoken, communicated message from God directly through the mouth of a prophet. Those two lines of the law and the prophets are summed up in this book of Malachi, and they are preparing, as it were, to thrust in to the New Testament. Like most of these things, we are caught by surprise because we would have thought that the law and the prophets would have been summed up together and prepared the way for Jesus, and straight away, within a year or two, we'd be in the New Testament age. But in actual fact, 400 years passes before Christ is born, and another 30 years before, in actual fact, the ministry of the kingdom begins. The law and the prophets were until John, and then from John the kingdom of God is proclaimed. Now, why do I make such an issue of the law and the prophets? Well, rather than starting at the beginning of a book, like most of you do when reading a whodunit, you read the last chapter first, and we'll look at the end, chapter 4, and the last three verses. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So the last three verses, already they have been prepared for, but now they are the quintessence of what this book has got to say. And they say, what we are doing is, all that Moses taught, all that the prophets, seen under the terminology of Elijah, who is the great significant prophet, the one who is, in a sense, gives character to the whole of the prophetic message. Moses and the prophets have, and Elijah have something to say at the very end of the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament was divided into law, prophets, and the wisdom books, Psalms, as it covered the wisdom material, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Job. But generally speaking, the law and the prophets was a way of saying the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Revelation. And here at the end of the Old Covenant Revelation, these two great figures, Moses towers right the way over the Old Testament. Everything is affected by Moses. And Elijah is the great significant prophetic voice, along with miracles, demonstrating the living God who was still leading and taking Israel on this great historic trek through time and space. Put those two together and you've got the whole message of the Old Testament. That's what Malachi is trying to say to us. But the whole message of the Old Testament is not complete. It is not adequate. It is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And although many, many places in the Old Testament, including the law itself, prophesying that another prophet will come who will be like Moses, and you will listen to him, you will hear him. All the prophets too kept on, and the wisdom material, prophesying of a Messiah, of a king who would eventually come and complete all the great aspirations and longings of the people of God. Although that is all the way through the Old Testament, Malachi contributes something unique. He doesn't just simply say the Messiah, here he calls him the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He says that I will send and prepare the way before the angel of the covenant. And then actually that's in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4 here he goes on to explain and he is Elijah who will be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So with a view to the messianic age that is to arrive, when all the aspirations of Israel are meant to be fulfilled and God will at last get his will done on earth as it is in heaven, as we move towards that end, we are given an extra little bit of encouragement to understand how it's all going to take place. Perhaps it's worth just reading that in the context of what we've just read. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's the Lord speaking. And then the Lord, speaking about himself in the third person, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? So in those verses, there is a unique contribution from Malachi. A lot that Malachi's got to say, just like a lot that all the other prophets got to say, is not new. It's just reiterating the warnings and the promises that were given in Moses, Deuteronomy and Exodus concerning the covenant. But now with Malachi, there is a new factor. The new factor is the coming Messiah will have a forerunner. Now, do you see how significant it is that this last book of the Old Testament not only sums up the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, but it prepares the way for the one who's going to prepare the way of the Messiah, the preparing the way of the Lord, and gives this prophecy concerning John the Baptist. There's no other explicit statement like this. John the Baptist is hinted at in the words of Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness. But nobody saw that as a specific messenger who had come. Here, Malachi is specific. He's saying there is a person coming. There is somebody I am specifically going to actually send. Not just any old voice or prophet rising up in any old wilderness, but I am going to send somebody. And John the Baptist was an apostle. He was a sent one. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the Messiah would arrive. So that is the unique contribution of Malachi. I think I notched some of these things down. If you look at the first side of Malachi, the unique contribution, Malachi introduces the factor of a forerunner to the day of the Lord and God's coming. He is the messenger. That's the word angel, more of that in a minute, who comes as John the Baptist, but is also as a part of the church. We will look at this if we get time. Revelation 11, 1 to 13 tells us that a couple of folk will come who will look like Moses and Elijah by the things that they do, and they need to be looked at carefully. But here he is called Elijah. Chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 4 show that it's the sent one, is this one that's sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord, who is called Elijah. This forerunner concept opens the door for God's kingdom to come, with an opportunity for repentance and grace, as well as retaining the final judgment and verdict of the kingdom of God on the day of the Lord. So there is a coming of the Lord. Is that the day of the Lord? Could be. But there is a further judgment that will come. Is that the day of the Lord? That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is getting expanded from the coming of Jesus right the way through to when the final verdict comes. You see, if the day of the Lord had come, and I should take this up perhaps, I suppose, I haven't thought about it yet, but tomorrow night. But if the day of the Lord is to come, and it's to bring immediately judgment, the day of vengeance of our God, then of course there is no hope. It's only because God has held that back to some degree, not totally, but to some degree, that there is an area or an age of grace. And so the coming day of the Lord, with all its judgments and all its fulfillment of prophecy, is beginning to be stretched so that one part comes with the Lord coming, who is the Messiah, and the next part later comes in the day of vengeance of our God. And the forerunner is Elijah. Which bit does he forerun? Well, is this Elijah that should come? They asked Jesus when John the Baptist was around. And Jesus gives an answer. We'll look at that. He says yes and no, if you may put it like that. And then he goes on to say, but Elijah will come. And the book of Revelation shows once again there is a further fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. We could spend the whole of the morning looking at those fulfillments because they really are rather wonderful. But perhaps we just hold back for a moment and look at one or two of the other things. My fear is that as we start looking into chapters 1 and 2, there's so much there, and even chapter 3, 2, which is not just specifically connected with the idea of the forerunner, John the Baptist, the herald of the coming kingdom and of the Messiah and the kingdom of God in the day of judgment. There's so much that's attached to that. There's so much that we should look at in the New Testament that we won't get into the other things. So let's get a little bit of the background of the book, and then maybe we'll find enough time to do that as well. I've said in part E that Malachi sums up the whole of the Old Testament law and prophets, Moses and Elijah. Rabbis said it was the seal of the prophets. In other words, closing it and completing it and summing it up. And the last among them. Malachi also opens the door to the New Testament, the Messiah who fulfills the law and the prophets. You remember Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Didn't come to destroy Moses and Elijah. I've come to complete them, or to bring them to their full end. So I've not come to destroy, I've come to complete them, to fulfill them. And therefore he might have said, I've not come to destroy Moses and Elijah, I've come to complete them. My messenger, Malachi, is sent and clears the way for the messenger of the covenant, Jesus. Tertullian called it the skirt and the boundary of Christianity. As though when you get to this point in the Old Testament, you're just on the skirts and on the boundary of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. So we're getting ready to go in. Perhaps it's just worth a mention that Moses and Elijah come right at the end of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are said not to be destroyed by Jesus in Matthew 5:17. Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah are prophesied before the great and dreadful day of the Lord in the book of Revelation. Moses and Elijah are significant and important contribution. I've often wondered how it was that when they went up the Mount of Transfiguration and there was Jesus standing with Moses and Elijah, how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I mean, they didn't have all the convenience that we have of Sunday school books with pictures of Moses with long beards. So how did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? Well, they were speaking, do you remember, with Jesus, and as they listened, I think they must have detected, oh, that's a bit of Deuteronomy there. That guy must be Moses. And, there's some fanciful things that Elijah did. It must be Elijah there. And they knew these men in their spirits, because they'd soaked in the scriptures. And so they recognized the talk, as it says, Jesus spoke with them of his coming exodus. And summing up, if you like, the great event of Moses, and in a way Elijah too, who goes through the Jordan and strikes it, and similar sort of thing. But he experiences, they experience those two men as it were, the culmination of the Old Testament revelation. There was, and there still are, of course, people who reject the Old Testament very, very, very considerably. They reject it, and one lot used to be called Gnostics, some of the Gnostics used to do that, and Marcion was a famous critic. He virtually made the Old Testament God into the devil, and so on, which is very, very non-reflective. You can't really do that if you stop to think for a minute or two. But nonetheless, he did that. And of course, a lot of liberal criticism today has virtually made the Old Testament, it was 50 years ago, useless. But today, Old Testament criticism has come round and is presenting a lot of good insights and understanding of into the new. But that's another story. The fact is, there are always those who've wanted to reject the Old Testament. Perhaps I should make the point here that, having emphasized that Jesus fulfills Moses and Elijah here at the end of Malachi, he completes them. He talks to them on more than equal terms on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. They're still prophesied at having a place coming in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then it is something that we should take very, very seriously. How do we understand the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, Revelation, in the light of the completion that takes place in Jesus? That's why Malachi, in one sense, is very important. He will never let us tear the New Testament away from the Old. It's almost as though it's like one of those old dovetail joints, you know, it fits in and gets hold of the New Testament, and you can't let it go. And the Old Testament, of course, is understood under the authority of Jesus. It's true that Jesus said the scripture must be fulfilled, but anyway, it was his scripture. But the interpretation of the scripture is Jesus. The Sabbath was not made for man. And he interprets it his way. And we've got to understand the interpretation of the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. That doesn't in any way put it down. It just means that it's incomplete truth. I've come to complete the truth. And therefore, this anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, Malachi, must be very important as it's anticipating the completion of Revelation. If we just notice one or two other points before we get into the book. First, of course, the important thing is the date. I don't mean necessarily the date when it was all written down. It could have been written down later, but I mean the date of its actual action. We've seen that there's very little doubt that the book of... Which one did we do first? Joel. one we did second, is no doubt the book of Amos goes right into the beginning of the 8th century BC. That's between about 800 and 750, round about there. We've gone 450 years to get down to where the events of the book of Malachi are taking place. Those of you who are well aware of the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the, or at least the reconstitution of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of the city under Ezra and Nehemiah, will remember that at the end of Nehemiah, chapter 13, it tells us that having been governor for some 12 years, he went back to the capital of Persia and to the court and the king, and only a little bit later, not a long time later, received permission to come back to the city and to see how it was getting on. And when he comes back, many of the things that Ezra had first of all attacked, and that would have been in about 450 something, and many of the things that he had attacked, and that's 444 BC, just a little bit later, and many of the things that had gone wrong in the Israeli society were now going wrong again. Exactly the same sort of things. So he goes away, he comes back, and in this interim period, there has once again been degeneration. Alex Buchanan said to me this morning after the Bible reading, he said, these are things which continuously need to be reminded of, and to be reminded of, and to be reminded of. And we always have to keep coming back, because the tendency is always to drift. Tendency is always, second law of thermodynamics, is to go downhill. And we keep needing those infusions of power to keep moving on and moving up rather than running down. And the same thing was happening. So I put down most likely between the two visits of Nehemiah, referred to in Nehemiah 13:6, which you could look at sometime shortly after, about 433, but... could be 413, 413. People have guessed at various dates, but somewhere after that, because that's when he went back to the city of Persia, but went back to the Persian capital, but then he comes again. So it's somewhere around about there. There's a very significant style in this book. It's fairly unique. It's a continual sort of asking a question and getting an answer, or making an assertion and getting a retort. So I've said here, 8 questions responded to in 8 retorts. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? You get it? It's that kind of confliction that's going on all the time. Chapter 1, verse 6. Son honors a father, servant his master, but where have you despised my name? But you say, verse 6, how have we despised your name? And then he says, but you're presenting defiled food. But you say, how have we presented defiled food? So you get this all the way through the book, and it's a very significant sort of teaching mode. Verse 14. 13, there's another thing you do. You cover up the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, have we wearied him? Verse 7 of chapter 3, but you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? But you say, how have we robbed God? Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now that is, it's a kind of a teaching technique that he's trying to get his points over in this assertion, and then anticipating what the person would say, but you say, and then he explains it. So that's the sort of very, very, you might say, vigorous style which his message is coming over to the people. The sins that they're going back on again and again in Ezra and Nehemiah and now again in the book of Malachi, the same old ones, particularly are the sins of marriage being abandoned and foreign wives being taken. We'll talk a little bit about that later on. And it's in this book that you get the well-known verse, which you may have had quoted to you at times, that God hates divorce. That's because of the weakness it presents in the people of God to be able to communicate and to continue to communicate the truths that God has given Israel to be the guardians and the stewards of. Terribly important, and still important in the church, that we preserve marriage so that children can be taught. You know, the easiest thing that your children really get hold of, forget all the horror stories about preachers' kids. The most important and the easiest and the most direct thing that children should learn from their parents is their faith. They should pick up their parents' faith. That's why there are so many Muslims, because they're born into Islam. And they should be picking up our living faith in God. It is not that there's a disadvantage to be a preacher's kid, or shouldn't be. It should be an advantage, because this is the way of preserving from generation to generation. That's why the last verse of Malachi, you can see it's relevant to the sins of the people at this time of marrying foreign wives, getting rid of the wives of their youth and so on, disturbing the whole family structure, is to do with verse 6, restoring the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Of course, that's a wider context than just simply family life, but it involves also family life, that there is a continuity and that there is a means of transmission of truth through the generations whereby God can get his will done on earth. So I think that's probably, perhaps one other thing I should say there, part C, mentions the day of the Lord. In the midst of these mixed marriages, sacrifices which are being contaminated, not paying in their tithes, all the things that were happening in the previous two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, the day of the Lord is highlighted as God's response to their condition. And six times this day, that day, the day, keeps coming in until the day of the Lord is mentioned. I'll pick them out for you. You've got them in the verses there, but you'll see how it develops. Chapter 3, verse 2. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will come. And verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? There's a day coming when the Lord is coming. That's the emphasis here. And then when you move down into verse 7, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day. On that day when I come, they will be mine. They are those who have been fearing the Lord and speaking often of him. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming. Now it's changed from a day when people will be blessed to a day of burning like a furnace. And then in verse 3, they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when you go out skipping like calves from the stall. So you see, the good and the bad of the day keep coming out. One, it's judgment. One, it's salvation and fulfillment. Verse 5, but I'm sending to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day. And this time it adds, of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that final judgment day that's to come. In the midst of all that, you get this very beautiful picture in verse 2 of chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Well, there's a new day beginning with healing in its wings, and you go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So the day of the Lord, or the day, is mentioned six times, the day of the Lord once, and then the sun begins to rise and the whole new age is beginning to shine out with healing in its wings. So that's the kind of prophetic context of the New Testament. It's just about to shine out as the Messiah comes. If you turn over to part F, the structure, I'll just mention a couple of other things before we look into the text. The first verse of Malachi says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That is the third time in these last pages of the Old Testament that little phrase has occurred. It occurs in the book of Zechariah, would you believe it, chapter 9 and verse 1. the burden of the word of the Lord. It occurs a second time in Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord. And it occurs a third time here, the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord. This has made some people think that really Malachi is a bit of the book of Zechariah, but it doesn't fit and it's not a very suitable thing. It is perhaps just emphasizing as we get nearer and nearer to the end of the old revelation and prepare for the entering in to the new, that there is a burden, there is a weight in the word of the Lord. God's word is a weighty word. It is a heavy word that rests upon us, and it is preparing us for the future. But more fascinatingly, perhaps, is through Malachi. And some people have said we've never found the word Malachi anywhere else in Hebrew literature. So is this really, as a name I mean, is this really a name? The word Malachi literally is messenger, or even my messenger. Messenger. That is the same word that occurs in chapter 2 and verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger, the angel, Malach is angel, the angel, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And that is the same word as you get in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, my angel, and he will clear the way before me. And then again in verse 1, and the messenger, the angel of the covenant, shall come. So four times, one in the name Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord, through Malachi, through my angel, through my messenger, same word. The priests, their lips should have knowledge, and they should be the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. They should be able to speak forth the word of the Lord. They are angels as well. And then John the Baptist, I will send my angel. That's exactly the word that is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, that John the Baptist is this angel, this messenger. Same word. I will send my angel. John the Baptist, you may not have thought about it before, is an angel. He doesn't look much like an angel, sitting in the desert, crunching locusts, and wearing leather jackets and things. But nonetheless, he is an angel of the Lord. He is a messenger. And then, above all others, the angel of the covenant, the Messiah himself. Of course, Jesus is the messenger, he's the prophet, he is the word of God. But he is also the messenger, the angel of God. And sometimes you will find in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New that the angel of the Lord and the Spirit of God, or the angel of the Lord and the Redeemer God, they just get confused. You just move from one to the other. And I suppose in the Old Testament it's some of the hints of the coming revelation of the Trinity. That there is God, and there is God's message and messenger, and that is an angel. And the angel of the Lord is fulfilling when God says that I am coming, and it's his angel who comes. So the messenger of the covenant is hinting at the deity of the coming Messiah, and yet at the same time is seen to be dispatched and apostled from the Godhead into the universe. And those are the ways in which this little word begins to take on a much, much more full and pregnant meaning for when we come across it both with John the Baptist and then with Jesus himself being the angel or the message of God. I'll try to go fairly quickly because, as I say, if we went line by line through chapters 1 and 2 and 3, we would spend the whole time getting through some of the nitty-gritty problems that were going on in those days. But the first of these kind of rhetorical responses occurs in verse 2. And I put them down on your notes all in terms of the covenant, because it's the covenant that is the business arrangement, the legal arrangement, the committed arrangement, the marriage arrangement that existed between God and Israel. That's the covenant. And the first thing about a covenant is the covenant is a covenant of love. It is like a marriage covenant. And the covenant of love begins, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people towards them, with the Lord is indignant forever, towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. And in that statement, we as Westerners find it perhaps a little difficult to understand the Hebrew stark contrast. It doesn't mean to say, one, that as God looks at the little babies or even sees them in the womb, he says, oh, I don't half hate Esau, oh, can't stand him. And looks at the other twin and says, but Jacob, oh, is very sweetie, I do love him. That is nothing to do with the kind of message that's coming over at this point. Anyway, it's nothing to do with the babies, despite so many commentators in the book of Romans, chapter 9, where it's quoted. It is written 1,400 years later. 1,400 years later, the word Jacob stands for the whole of Jacob's nation, the solidarity they had in Israel, Israel the head and Israel the body, as I was saying a little bit this morning, some of you. And secondly, about Edom as a nation, it's Edom, his descendants, that's being referred to 1,400 years after they'd lived and died, the fathers of those nations. And when it says, I love one and hate the other, it doesn't mean to say God is very unjust and unfair in the way that he has his dealings and blessings towards people. It's simply that when he chose Israel for the purpose of bringing the Messiah and the revelation into the world, which always remember from the first day with Abraham, was in order that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. It was never for their own, elitism. They were chosen in order that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. From that very day, there has been, as it were, a care and a special favor of God upon Israel and the descendants of Israel, one man Israel and then his descendants, with a view that God would get his revelation ultimately into this earth. And a part of that was that he gave them the land of Canaan, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, which God cared for and poured rain on instead of having to pump it up like Egypt. And he gave them that land in order that they might be able to work out and receive and express and eventually, as a sort of center point in the landmass, begin to evangelize the whole world. That was the purpose of the choice of Israel and the favor that was given to it. And so you could say that God has loved them. But Edom lived in a rocky old part. Even its capital city, Petra, was called rock. And there was very little vegetation there. It was very hard to bring up and to care for animals and to sow crops and so on. And so they had a rough deal. And life is like that. Life is very unfair. We have a very moderate climate here, and we always complain about the rain. But the majority of states that are southern to us, in Europe and so on, have terribly cold winters if you're inland in Serbia or in Romania and so on. And very, very, very hot summers. Whereas we get a rather temperate climate, you might say. God has been favorable to us. And it's unjust for these other countries, why they have to put up, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you find anything you like. Or you might complain that I just love guava fruit, but we don't grow it here in Britain. Too bad. There are various advantages and disadvantages. And as far as Edom was concerned, first and foremost, they'd had a pretty poor deal when it came to the distribution of land. So you could say that God was favorable and loved Israel and hated Edom, because they're having a rough deal. But it doesn't mean to say that the ultimate destiny of Edom is for destruction in the sense of eternal destruction. The blessing that's being given to Israel is to help them to be the people who can actually take the message to all the earth, including Edom. Edom often stands, of course, as I pointed out the other day, because the consonants before you vowel them mean Edom and Adam are the same, and they stand as a symbol of all the other nations of the earth. God has been particularly favorable to Israel because he had a special job for them to do. They obviously did not live up to it. They found themselves apostate again and again. They didn't make their calling and election sure. They failed so often in it. It was only the remnant, according to the election of grace, that achieved the purpose that God was after in making them an instrument for world evangelization. So this is the background, and so the people are saying, well, where's God? You've jolly well had a lot of privileges. You're one of the haves and not the have-nots. And then, of course, he's going to say, he says it in Amos. We did it the other day, didn't we? 2 days ago. And he said to Amos, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I'm going to punish you. And so you get greater punishment. If you don't live up to your privileges, privilege is there for responsibility. And if you don't live up to the responsibility, then you lose your privileges as well as being judged. And as I pointed out, be not many teachers, because we receive the greater judgment. Again, loving and hating are used in Hebrew in a very different way from the way that we would use. You remember Jesus saying, except you hate your father, mother and brother, you can't come after me. You see the parallel in Matthew, and there it's translated in such a way to get the meaning over rather than the exact words. And in Matthew it says, to love me more than you love father, mother and brother. And so the idea between the two is that love is preeminence and comes first. Hatred is not an antipathy and a boiling anger against them. It is simply that they come second. And so love comes first. Love, that which is second is considered as rejected because it was not accepted in the first place. And therefore, when we go back to, say, the story of Rebecca, it says, Rachel. I mentioned Rebecca because same similar words used there. But Rachel, it says that Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. And Rachel was the loved wife. And it says Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. You remember that? But then it goes on to say, when God saw that Rachel was loved and Leah was hated. Oh, well, wait a minute, Lord. It only says he loved her a bit more than he loved the other one. Yes, but that in Hebrew thought means she is the rejected one. She was hated. Even if she was only loved less. And so there we see again the use of this particular Hebrew idiom. So don't let anybody get tripped up by it. It's simply talking about the favor that God had given to his chosen people for the particular purpose for which he wanted to use them, the instrument he had in this world, and how, again and again they point out, they failed in it and they were judged for it. Verse 5 is interesting though, because it says, and your eyes will see, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond, that's the best way to translate the word, whatever you've got there, beyond the border or the territory of Israel. So even when God is talking about the favors given to Israel and the lack of favors given to Edom, it's all with a view that beyond the territory, beyond the borders of Israel, that there might be blessing, that they may overflow with the blessings that God gives them into the other nations anyway, that the Lord might be magnified. And then the second one of these little retorts, a son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, and here is one of the few places in the Old Testament where God is the father of the nation, and if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Where's my glory, honor, weight, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how do we despise your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how are we defiled? Well, the table of the Lord is despised. And when you present the blind for sacrifice, and you say, is it not evil? Or there's nothing wrong in this. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Now, the blind and the lame were forbidden. The sick, well, nothing was explicitly said in the law, in the Old Covenant. But it's pretty obvious that you're being insulting to God if you bring your sick animals along. If you're being blind and lame, okay, I've got a word for it. Chapter and verse, that's out. But if you bring your sick along, and there are many things like that where we're not explicitly commanded, you must do this. But love, sensitively, will know that you go over and above some law or statement or legal requirement. So the blind and the lame were actually proscribed by the law, but the sick, you might get away with it if you didn't have an explicit word for it. But love will always want to give the best. And they weren't. They were giving the very worst. And that was defiling the altar of the Lord. And the priests are included in this judgment because the priests were accepting it. And they get judged for accepting it. It's easy for church leaders to accept a less than what is really God's ideal and requirement and say, oh, that's good enough for God. And then they become party with the sin. The priests were judged in this text for the very same thing as the people themselves were doing because they accepted it. And in verse 8, or would he receive you kindly? And there's a lovely illustration made with the governor. Would you go to the governor and give him this? No, you'd give him the very best, or otherwise he'd be rather annoyed with you. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any one of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And then, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. In other words, I wish you would shut down the gates. Not as the King James implies, that won't shut the gates for without being paid for it. That's also a sin. Won't do any church work unless they pay me. But that isn't exactly what is being said here. What is exactly being said is, I wish the priests would shut the gates down so that we didn't have any sacrifices at all and that my altar was not defiled by this kind of offering. I would you were either hot or cold, says Jesus. This lukewarm stuff makes me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth. That is what is being got at here. And one hesitates to say any more because it's all over the place, isn't it? It's all over the church. We accept such a low standard and think, well, anything will do for God. Once we've paid off the tax collector and once we've paid off all our bills and once we've done our job well enough and business and once we've served our family well enough, then we might think there's a little bit of thing, something left over, we might hand over to the Lord and he's lucky to get it anyway. The Lord says, this is the sin of a people who are corrupting themselves. And then in verse 11, we get what you might call is the purpose of Israel and and the fulfillment of world evangelism again. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, remember it says earlier about the Lord being magnified, made great, verse 5. Here we've got my name being made great amongst the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And verse 14, I am a great king. So there's a lot of greatness around here. My name will be made great, and my name will be great in the earth, and I'm a great king. And that greatness is the expansion of the gospel. Now, there have been different ways that people have understood that lovely verse, verse 11. Some have said at that particular time, there were those in every nation who feared God and did righteously, as Peter said. And that's the ones that are being referred to. Others have said at that particular time, and since then, there have been Jews dispersed throughout the earth, that in every place, Jews have been worshipping God. There are others who have said in all the nations, there are all always been proselytes to Israel. But I believe that quite clearly, looking forward to the New Testament, this is an eschatological statement, and therefore you can translate it in the future tense with the future prospect, that there will be a day that throughout the whole of the earth, which is the simplest way to understand it, there will be those who, loving the God of Israel, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and loving him with incense, prayer going up, and true sacrifice and worship in every place. That is why you were called Israel. What are you doing, giving such miserable returns on my altar when you had such a high calling to accomplish? And putting it in contrast to its future destiny, the present bad expression is coming under judgment. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for the fruit of its food, it should be despised. You also say, oh, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame and sick, and you bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. A swindler is somebody who is offering a defective sacrifice for God and at the same time professing it's a great thing. That's a swindler. You know any swindlers who profess that they're offering so much to the Lord and in the end they are offering a very, very deficient sacrifice? The third kind of stanza, as I put it down on your sheets, is a very close examination of the covenant and the place of the priests amongst it. It isn't that the priests are taking the place of the prophets in the book of Malachi. That is an untrue assessment that some people have invented and foisted upon it. The priests themselves are encouraged to be prophetic and to speak as the angels or the messengers of the Lord of hosts. But what we've got here is an emphasis, one upon fearing the Lord, taking him seriously and reverencing him, and that the priests should have been doing this. And at the same time, the covenant of the Lord comes into view. So, very quickly, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've cursed them already. But you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces. That's not just a disgusting statement. It's because as they deal with the sacrifices and deal with the offal and the refuse, that they will do it in such a slap-happy way, it will squirt and spurt all over the place and it would decontaminate them, because that is really the way that they are doing it. They're doing it in a contaminating way before God. And refuse of your feasts, and it shall be taken, you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. It's interesting that the covenant with the priesthood of Levi was of life and peace. And I gave him to him as an object of reverence of fear. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. And that was the original covenant I'm calling you back to. Then the second concept, instruction. First it's covenant, then it's instruction. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. The priest was not only to sacrifice and offer incense and sacrifices at the altar, he was the teacher in Israel, and he was meant to have instruction on his lips. If the people didn't understand or know, the priests had been, in a sense, defective. They had not been teaching the people, they had not taken it seriously. When you think of the pathetic amount in many places of teaching that goes out in a church, you've no wonder that the strictest judgment should be for us too. I mean, it's only one point in history, but there were days when the pastor, like Baxter and others, would spend their time visiting from home to home to teach in the home so that people understood the truths of God. I keep enjoining on our leaders, but they say they've got so much time, but our congregational leader, they haven't got enough time, that they should go into the businesses and into the factories where their people are working and get to be known there, so that it opens up terrific opportunities, not only for evangelism, but for showing people that Christianity belongs to the workplace and instructing them when they've got their problems there. They come on Sunday, listen to you for 20 minutes and are off again. They never deal with the things where the instruction of God is necessary from his priests. Sorry to go on about it, but you know, the whole teaching process of the church needs thorough review in most places, so that we get back to the people understand the truths of Christianity. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. Third thing, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many back from iniquity. Having said that, then we start to find that there is the same three things are going to come up again. First, verse 7. The lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. Now we go backwards through these thoughts, but as for you, you've turned aside from the way. What way? Well, the way he walked in verse 6 with me in peace and uprightness, and have caused many to stumble. by the instruction. Which instruction? Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. You have corrupted the covenant. Which covenant? The covenant of verse 4, my covenant and the covenant with Levi. And verse 5, my covenant with him. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you're not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. What are the elements that are beginning to emerge of this covenant that God had and which the people were violating? One, it was a covenant of love. Two, it was a covenant of giving honor and glory. And three, and therefore God giving honor and glory to his people. Three, it was a covenant of awesomeness, as the Americans would say, or of fear, or of reverence. The fear of God hanging around the place does a power of good to making us real with our relationship with him. You see, to think that some people, the way we sing and talk about the Lord, that we carry around in our hip pocket for, you know, to pull out and pay off this or do that thing for us, rather than that we live in the awesome presence of a God who is the maker of heaven and earth and whose might and power are overwhelming if we let a little bit of it get into our consciousness. The third element of the covenant is now parallel with marriages. Why are these mixed marriages and divorce that are going on around so that they get really upset? You remember Nehemiah pulling out the hair of a few people because of their mixed marriages. The mixed marriages and the divorce are here because they, again, reflect the covenant. Why does God hate adultery? Well, because it's a breaking of relationship, and he doesn't want to break relationship with us. Why does he look for faithfulness in marriage? Because God is faithful to us and fulfills his promises and keeps his covenant. You got it? And if the church is no better, and in the States, I think it's a wee bit worse. If church members in the States, the divorce rate is higher in some places. And if we are no different, we're just simply saying, covenant, don't mean a thing, does it? Faithfulness, what does it mean? Or if you get a Lord Mayor of our largest city saying that persistence and consistency and continuing on and endurance, in other words, faithfulness, is a much overrated virtue. I won't mention his name, but I guess you might well. Is it surprising? If you look into the church, you see the same unfaithfulness and uncommitment amongst each other, let alone reflecting our unfaithfulness towards God. So, verse 10 begins this part of faithfulness, goes through to verse 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, and so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Emphasis, very strong emphasis on our common origin in God, if we are spiritually of his family. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So that's the spiritual adultery taking place. As for a man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness against you. Here you are making out you're faithful to the Lord, but the Lord has been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is the companion and the wife of your covenant. Your covenant. So he's comparing his covenant with the covenant of marriage. And because you've been treacherous to the wife of your youth, well, she's getting a bit old, Maggie, let's throw her off and have somebody else, you know, kind of thing. But isn't that the attitude that so many of these things that are going on around us? And that is a complete denial of the God that we worship. Will you get it into your system? You may have fallen foul in this way. You can be forgiven. But for goodness sake, get it into our system that every time we are unfaithful and treacherous, then we are demonstrating that our God is equally unfaithful and treacherous, and so perhaps he's not worth having anyway, because he won't keep his promises. The apparent, disparity with the covenant itself, because Nehemiah's hard-line attitude towards marrying foreigners was not what was practiced according to the covenant. People like Ruth and Rahab could be brought into the covenant. The strong line was against the people of the land, the Canaanites. But other wives could come in and they would become proselytes, and become members of the Israeli scene. That was a very different circumstance from the circumstance that Nehemiah was meeting, where there was a thorough mixture of the races, which was losing, therefore, the revelation of God. And so he brings in the hard line, not as this is the law of Moses, but you'll never live the law of Moses unless you do something about the family scene, and it's dire, it's serious, it's going through a trauma, we've got to do something quickly. And that was that line that was brought in at that point. Okay? But still, I think we should take so seriously the fact of mixed marriages can be very disastrous when it comes to getting the work of God done. And having dealt with that, the wife of our youth, spend a lot of time talking about it here, but I don't think I will. Verse 15 is a very difficult one in the Hebrew, so I've written it out for you in what is a little bit of a paraphrase, but it does actually catch what the verse is trying to say. But no one does it, as a rule, in whom there is a remnant of the spirit of sound judgment, that is. Yet what does one do? He is seeking a godly offspring. Nobody does this sort of thing if you've got anything to do with the spirit in your heart, if you've got any sound judgment left. But God is seeking a godly offspring. Committed and then exclusive marriage, because of the mixed marriages that were taking place, are essential to perpetuate the covenant of the people. Put that in modern terms, or perhaps I'll read first of all verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with the wrong. That's a form of talking about marriage, covering with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The mixed marriages were meaning that people were divorcing their Hebrew wives and marrying the people of the land. And that kind of mixture meant that the families, you can see it with Nehemiah and Ezra, they were talking, the children were talking wrong language. They weren't even talking Hebrew. That made it even more difficult to get through the truths of Scripture. That made it difficult again to actually set up your family life as an element in the whole covenant people of God. Perhaps I've said enough already for you to apply it. And rather than to go into the details of the text and spend time here, but if we do not have strong families, strong, stable families, and committed Christians married to each other, bringing forth children who are going to receive the faith of their parents and see that it's worth having because of the way their parents live, we are betraying the next generation, let alone betraying God, which of course we are. Because the whole point of him putting us in families like this is in order that we may bring up our children properly. Do you remember what he said about Abraham? I know Abraham, and that he will teach his children in the way that they will go. God knew that about Abraham. Couldn't say that about every Israelite because they didn't do it. And some of them made it worse by divorce and then marrying a foreign woman or by being unfaithful to the family commitment and relationship. What pain and tragedy there is in families through unfaithfulness. Enough said. Point or stanza five, justice, starting at verse 17. You've wearied the Lord. Righteousness and justice is also a part of the covenant. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? It's another way they weary him. Where is the God of justice? And because of that, forgetting that that question leads to the first verse of the next chapter, unfortunately, but that's what it does. Where is the God of justice? Here he is. Behold, I am sending to you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, the angel of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and full of soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. It's all become unrighteous and unjust. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against you. Now here are some of the sins. Sorcerers, adulterers, those that swear falsely, liars, break contracts, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, and the widow, and the orphan, the disadvantaged in society, and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Israel's attitude towards aliens was very carefully defined in the law. But in most nations one goes to, you'll find that aliens are disadvantaged people. And if we perpetuate that in this country, it's the failure of the church again to stand up and speak. Make it clear that the aliens have the same access to resources and the same rights as we have. It's all beginning to go, though. Anybody in the British Empire could have come and lived here at one time. Now nobody can come. Anybody could come and get the health service, but now we've got to think in terms of economics. We can't have them, and they're going to have to pay for it, etc., etc., etc. A blessed land, a godly land, will be a land that treats the alien properly. We had I don't think he'll mind my saying, a rather difficult gentleman with us on the first couple of days who told us he didn't want to come and he rather hated everybody anyway, who has been blessed since he's been here, thank the Lord, but that's what it's all about, and he's no worse or no better than any of us. But today he came up to me and I gave him a hug and chatted together, and he said, I walked around the camp, he said, and there were so many different nationalities, so many different people. And he said, I'm amazed, he said, how they all live so cheerily and happily together. And he was thinking about where he comes from, that if he'd walked into a pub there and it was the wrong one, he would have got a glass in his face and so on. He speaks rather straightforwardly and down to earth. And so he described his experience. I said, it's the love of God. He said, yes, I think it must be the love of God. I can't see anything else. Don't understand everything you're saying going on in the tents there, he said, but it must be the love of God. Well, how do we treat the alien? It is a unique thing when the alien is treated properly. Israel should have done it. The church, for goodness sake. We should have done it 1,000 times more. So these are the sins then. 7 of them in verse 5. And the Lord is coming to purify, to burn up, to get the pure gold and the pure silver. I'm rushing on. This stanza goes on right the way through to verse 12. And it mentions tithes. It mentions giving to God. I'll do it quickly. I won't go into all the details of the different tithes that existed in the Israeli society. You'd find that rather tedious. But you can get the rough idea. Tithes were first of all for mutual consumption. If you took the first fruits of the field, you sat down and ate them yourself, having offered them to God. 2, that was for the priests and the Levites to keep them alive. And thirdly, it was for the poor and the disadvantaged, like social services. There were different tithes and different givings and gleanings in the nation of Israel. And these were not being given. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how should we return? All right, I'll tell you. Will a man rob God? But you are robbing me. You say, have we robbed? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And try me now, test me. Also verse 15 talks about testing God. Test me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will be called blessed, for you should be a delightful, you will be called blessed, for you'll be a delightful land. You see, and if we've got a blessing that overflows, it'll overflow the border, as we've read already. It will overflow into all the nations. There will be those who offer to God. It's to do with the service that Israel was meant to bring to the nations. You have said in vain, it's vain to serve the Lord. What profit is there in it? We've kept his charge and we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. We don't get anything out of it. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So judgment's beginning to be the next element that comes in the covenant. A very beautiful little inset. Then, in antithesis to what we've just read, the arrogant, then those who feared the Lord, they're the humble, spoke one to another. And the Lord pricked up his ears, gave attention, pricked up his ears. And he bent down and heard it. Bent down to listen to it. This is the impression you get from the word. And the book of remembrance was written. Not that it was a book of remembrance simply of what had happened, but in order to do something about it. A book of remembrance was written before him on behalf of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own special treasure. All of Israel is meant to be a special treasure. Exodus 19. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You always let your own kid off a bit and you don't demand as much from him. You let him get away with things. Well, that's what fathers are like. So I will spare you as a man spares his son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and the one who serves God and the one that doesn't serve him. So after the encouragement to give our tithes and offerings, and God promises blessing, pour it out, rain, the rain imagery again. If that's the first thing. The second thing is that if we talk much of the Lord, it's healthy and good to talk much about him. As we talk about him, we sharpen up each other's image and ideas and concepts and our faces. We share a lot together by talking with one another. The Lord gets in on the conversation and he listens. And as he gets in on the conversation and listens to us, he knows those are the ones that are mine in that day when I come. There are others who will be ashamed from him at his coming. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so they will neither leave root nor branch, so total will be the destruction of the chaff which has been gleaned off for burning in the furnace. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, which is equally hot, but operating in a more controlled fashion, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So the wings or the beams and rays coming out from the Sun of Righteousness, that of course is the Lord Jesus bringing the Sun of his righteousness into our lives. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall, because it will quicken your life. You'll want to dance about. And you will find energy coming from the sun's rays. And the healing is a word which is a strong one for covering new with new flesh, taking folk out of disaster and trouble. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, presumably burnt in the burning furnace on that day I'm preparing. Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly, says Paul in Romans chapter 16, says the Lord of hosts. Those are the effects of the coming of the Messiah. I would love to have spent time paralleling it with Matthew, who says that when the Lord comes, he will baptize with wind to get rid of all the chaff, and fire to burn it all up. Or wind to give you breath to breathe in the spirit, and fire to give you passion like the fire of Pentecost. So it's kind of a double imagery. But just a few words to conclude. My watch says I've got 3 minutes. Yours probably doesn't. Verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers, the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Awful way to finish the Old Testament. The curse of the law is the last word that's said, which Jesus bore for us when he was made a curse for us. But one last thing. They come to Jesus after seeing Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Referring, of course, to this verse. And Jesus' reply is very careful in Matthew. Listen carefully. Elijah, he says, Elijah truly must come first before the great, before the kingdom comes and so on. And for those that will have it, an Elijah has come. And the Lord replies, virtually giving two answers. John the Baptist, who said, I'm not Elijah, but the angel said he'd go in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Jesus said he was Elijah. An Elijah has come. John the Baptist, they've done to him whatever they would. But Elijah shall come. There is still to be a future. That Elijah I've hinted at already at the beginning in chapter 11 of Revelation is not an individual, though. Just like John the Baptist wasn't literally Elijah, he went in the spirit of Elijah. In the book of Revelation, Moses and Elijah seem to appear in the 11th chapter just before the end, and Jesus' second coming, his coming again. But both of the two of them together, Moses and Elijah, only have one body. In the Greek text, they have one body. They cannot be individuals. Never should have been understood as individuals. Been terrible misplaced understanding in eschatology. They are one body. They are 2/7 of the church. Well, not literally, but they are the two lamps out of the seven. They are called the two lamps. They are the two lamps. They are the two witnesses. They look like Moses and Elijah. They fulfill what is being said here. They have a ministry which completes world evangelization and brings the whole of the church, 5/7 of it, right up to its last great overcoming harvest. They come up to the same level of overcoming life that these two have been living. So an Elijah will come, and it'll be an Elijah which will fulfill these words before the second coming, as well as John the Baptist coming before the first. The Elijah that will come will be one who will prophesy and will be one who gets people to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That is, they will go back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They will remember the covenant. They will go back to Moses. They will fulfill the requirements of the Lord. And in the family life, the fathers and the children will come together. If we're going to get a church which is going to complete God's calling of world evangelization so that the second coming can take place, this good news must be preached in all the world, then the end will come. It's going to be a church which has resolved this father-children issue. We need fathers in the church. We need fathers in the families. We need fathers who do not divorce and do not take foreign wives, who take seriously the bringing up of their children so that the truth that God has entrusted to our charge can be communicated from generation to generation, and with the energy of the children and with the wisdom of the fathers together, we can at last see the gospel taken into all the world, and the final great and dreadful day of the Lord will come, which will also be a day in which the Sun of Righteousness beams in its greatest beams for us to bask in the age which God has prepared for his people. Malachi.